All right. Well, as you know, we've been in the Ten Commandments. Today we come to thou shalt not commit adultery. So that's a little bit uncomfortable, but it's in the Word of God, so it's a privilege to be able to cover it. And so let's get started, let's have our conversation around our table. And the first one is just kind of from your experience. And then the second question asks about Leviticus 20, verse 10, that requires the death of adulterers. And talk about the meaning of that. And then the third question is just the importance of the church following through with marital purity among their people. So go ahead and discuss that around your tables right now. Well, it's 9:20, and so I trust you are able to at least touch on all three of those questions. They actually reflect on our lesson this morning quite a bit. Last week, we dealt with murder. This week, it's with sex, okay? So we know these topics interest people because at least 90% of the shows on TV deal with one or both of them, or in literature and plays and all those kind of things. Of course, we'll look at them very differently from the way Hollywood would. So we're in the middle of dealing with the Ten Commandments. These commands were so close to the heart of God that he gives these commands himself. It says in Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. And they were so important that he gave these things first before all the other commands. And, you know, as you go through Exodus, there are many, many more commands that are given. And so these were top of mind, if you will. They were important to God, and so they're important for us. And in previous lessons, we've talked about how to view them from a New Testament perspective so that we're not just legalists hanging on to the Old Testament. So we need to pay careful attention to all 10 of them. This morning, as I said before, and as you discussed around your table, is verse 14, the seventh command, thou shalt not shall not commit adultery. That King James keeps coming through with the shalt instead of shall. And like with murder, the command is short and packs a punch. Just don't do this. And like murder, there's a reason it's here, but not necessarily for the same reason. Murder's an extreme action, and one that not many even ever contemplate. Adultery, however, is much more common, and many do contemplate it, though they might not follow through with it. So, relatively speaking, it's much more common. They're very different offenses, and they're in this list for different reasons. But one thing that's interesting is that they are often linked. You know, we have crimes of passion. You know, it's often in the newspaper. And the legal system has different consequences if, you know, you planned this murder or if it was something that you just did all of a sudden. So let's first of all consider the command. Point number one this morning, the command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it's fundamentally a command not to break the marriage covenant. That's the fundamental thing behind it. It explicitly forbids sexual intercourse with anyone who's not one's husband or wife. That's the basic meaning of the word, not difficult to understand. The Ten Commandments are all repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath, and so this still applies to us today. And it's always surprising to me how attitude toward adultery stays pretty same. What did you guys talk about around your tables? For question number one, what was the conversation around your table like regarding that? Someone?
It's pretty accepted.
Adultery?
It's
Okay. Okay, it's not as serious as it used to be.
Sometimes they don't use the word adultery anymore.
Right.
Well, it's also complicated because there's a lot of people just living together without getting married.
Yes. Right.
We talked about how the world does not like cheaters. You know, it's okay if you're in an open marriage and you have an agreement that you're with whoever, but if you sneak around and cheat, no, that's not okay. Pretty much in anybody's world.
Yeah.
That I
yeah. I think that's been my observation. If you're a cheater, there's an X on you. And even if you're only living together in the world's view. So it's interesting how with all the accepted fornication that's everywhere, if you're a cheater, you know, that's not good in the world's eyes. So, this command still applies today. But this command is forbidding more than just sexual intimacy outside of marriage. It is encompassing more than that. Like all of the Ten Commandments, it is forbidding extreme manifestations of this. So, it is forbidding all the small sins that lead up to adultery. Because it's rarely, boom, adultery comes out of nowhere. It is forbidding any inappropriate intimacy between people who are not husband and wife. Most adulterous relationships don't begin with sex. They begin with a bunch of small compromises. So, and there's a million ways that this can happen. It's sharing personal information with another person who shouldn't have that information, who's not your spouse, who's not part of the problem, not part of the solution. It is flirting with someone who's not your spouse. It may be innocent at first, but it becomes more as time goes on. So obviously it's best, you know, at first it can be innocent, but it's best not to even take a step in that direction. It prohibits a man, single or married, for getting too close to someone else's wife. It means that a woman should not be relying on a man who's not her husband for support. And again, this kind of relationship can happen anywhere, at work, at church, any other social setting. This can happen. And so we need to be vigilant to it because this commandment is prohibiting those little tiny baby steps that take us in those directions. This is only accelerated in the era of cell phones because you have this personal conversation and most people don't know what's going on cell phones, you know, except for you and that other person. And I only need to remind us of the many ridiculous things that have happened with public figures who've fallen all because of their cell phones, because that information can be dug up. Can be exposed at some point. But texting is the very definition of intimate because, again, most of the time nobody sees what's on your phone between you and somebody else. Now, it isn't forbidden to text with others who aren't your spouse, but we need to exercise vigilance. And, you know, with anything, it only takes one text to turn the conversation from everything's clear, appropriate, to now it's not. And so just vigilant all the time. We're probably all familiar with the Billy Graham rule. Most recently, it was the Mike Pence rule. And actually, it's come from others before. But, you know, Billy Graham was famously said, you know, he met with his ministry team in 1948, and they set some boundaries. And one of those boundaries, and it wasn't just this. There was four categories. One was financial. One was reporting statistics and supporting the local church. But one of them was that they would never spend one-on-one time with a woman who was not their spouse. And so that meant riding in a car. It meant meeting in an office without a window or any other private meeting. And this was simply to protect their own heart. So, you know, there are circumstances where this can lead to inappropriate relationships. And a car is a perfect example. In some ways, it's worse than the texting, because nobody really knows what happened with that conversation. The words go into the air. It can't be traced. And so there was reasons why they set rules like this in order to avoid any inappropriate relationship. So, and it's interesting because our society is obsessed with privacy and personal autonomy. And so these are things that everybody wants. And, you know, they've gone to court to prove they have reasons to protect it. But there are a million ways that these barriers to personal intimacy can be trampled on and crossing boundaries. And so anything that leads a person down the road to adultery violates this command. And the thing is, we have to be aware of our own heart, because we're the only one that really knows. You could be actually having a conversation with something and something turns in your own heart the other person doesn't even know. And they could be totally innocent of it. But that doesn't mean that you're not innocent in your own heart. So men especially need to follow the example of Joseph and flee if there was ever a situation. And I do want to be clear here, because in that situation, it was clearly the woman who was the perpetrator. And whatever is in Joseph's heart, it doesn't tell us, but he was responsible when in that situation. But it often is the man's heart who is that is evil. And it isn't that the woman is the one who is pursuing. In that case, it was. But we always need to follow Paul's advice to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22. Because that passage clearly shows it's what's in our heart that we are dealing with here. And then Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So this is our heart that we are guarding to keep us from walking down this road of adultery that is so clear in Scripture. Likewise, Jesus clarified where the problem lies. Mark 7:21, "For within, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery." And so Jesus himself warned us of this. And, you know, we can always blame the situation, but Jesus identifies it is in our heart. That's where it starts. And that's what we have to deal with before we go on in down that path. But the command forbidding adultery really goes beyond just directly challenging the marital covenant. It also refers to any kind of sexual sin. The Greek word is porneia, that we get pornography from. God is saying that any kind of sexual intercourse outside the covenant of marriage is wrong. Okay? So it's much broader than just dealing with someone who is married and breaks that vow. And obviously that's at the heart of it. But it's all the other things that go along with it. And in our society, that's just viewed as weird. Isn't it? It's crazy how the whole society has flipped. I can tell that's what, you know, your conversations around question one were kind of centered on. And it's true. It's just, instead of that being the gold standard, it's seen as strange for, especially for young people, to not go down the path of being sexually involved with others. And but it's not weird, and it's not weird because of our second point this morning, and that is the command's relational meaning. So God gave us this command to protect marriage. And the point in a marriage ceremony is not primarily legal. Okay, that there's an aspect to that. The society gives legal protections to people who are married, and you know that's an important part of why people get married. But that is not the primary focus of the wedding ceremony. And you know, one sign of this is you can get a certificate to be a marriage officiant in like 10 minutes. You go online, you fill out a form, and you print it on your printer, and now I can do weddings. That's how easy it is these days. Now, that's dealing with the legal side, not the church side. That's a very, very different thing. And that people confuse this because, you know, the person doing the officiating, you know, they'll throw in some spiritual words and things, but it's not the same as when a church does a wedding. So, the primary reason that there's a church-directed marriage ceremony is the covenant that's being made between two people and witnessed by fellow believers, friends, family, and they are there to see that covenant. And it's not just for the couple getting married, but it's a reminder to every married person in the room of the vows that they have made, and refreshing that vow, those vows in their own heart, and those promises that they made. So the Old Testament, as you looked in question number two, was very severe with adulterers. It meant the death of both parties, not one or the other. Now there were more particular rules, and we haven't gone into those this morning, where you know, if it happened in a city, and you know, where there were people around, if the woman was innocent in it, she could have called out and somebody would have answered. Whereas in the country, she could have called out and nobody would have heard it. But the point is that when both parties were involved, both were to die, and it raises the question. That's pretty severe, and Doug Wilson wrote something that's very direct on this. He said, "Certainly an adulterer is worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it." That's pretty good. God doesn't abide by those who break their marriage covenant. So God's command, in this command to not commit adultery, is given to protect his institution that he gave. He established it. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Way back in Genesis, this was established. And so this was God's idea. And in the context of our lesson this morning, the very next verse is appropriate. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So this command gets right to what's important to God. And that is his covenant with us. And this is modeled in the marriage relationship. And this, we're not to point three, but we'll pick this up again in point three as well. So the marriage relationship is where this sort of intimacy is supposed to flourish. And this desire for sexual fulfillment is strong, but there's only one place for it to be expressed, and the Bible has established marriage to be that place. It's interesting that the Bible's often more open about this than the church is, and one of the reasons is in our society it so quickly gets turned into something, you know, we'd say dirty and filthy. But I could read much of the Song of Solomon this morning, and it would be very uncomfortable. But I did want to read one passage. This is from chapter 5, verse 2. And it says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt." There's no mistaking the meaning of this passage, okay? There's clearly passionate love behind this, desire. There's nothing pornographic, but it's clear from this and many more in the Bible. It doesn't disparage sex, but affirms it is as a good that God has created. And in our efforts to stay away from anything unholy, we can tend to not affirm what is holy, and that is marital love and relationship. And we can be very thankful to the Reformation for this, okay? This is very, very interesting. I'll just make a couple comments on this. One of the reasons that the evangelical church has a balanced view of this is because of the Reformation. If you go way back to the founding of the church, you know, right after the day of Pentecost, it wasn't long before people started thinking, oh, I want to really dedicate my life to my Savior. And so they began to want to demonstrate their passion for God. And so they began to separate themselves from good things like food, water, and sex to demonstrate it. And so sex became viewed as a necessary evil versus a good given to us by God. And the Catholic Church before the Reformation clearly viewed sex as something that had to be done. And there were many priests that recommended their people not engage in it at all. And it just became viewed as something as negative. So there ended up being generations of men and women who were living celibate lives for this reason. They were just trying to dedicate themselves to God. So while they were trying to honor God, they were also disobeying the command to enjoy the wife of their youth and to populate the earth. God had given those commands as well. So the Roman Catholic Church went down this road in a big way, and they're still there with their celibate priests. This is actually kind of funny. They started encouraging people to not have sex on church holy days. And so by the time of the Reformation, there were 183 of these days throughout the year. Left Martin Luther scratching his head, and he went and found a wife. So I think we need to give particular credit to the Puritans for this change in the church's attitude towards sex. And it's ironic because they're the ones who are viewed as being the prudes and not of turning society away from marital love. And yet they are the ones who actually promoted it. Leland Ryken wrote that the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionate marriage, and affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure. established the ideal of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife. And so the Puritans helped turn this attitude around in the church. But why is there so much meaning attached to the sexual union? I think the best illustration that I have heard is that it's like super glue. Okay? Now, we've all worked with super glue, where you're trying to glue this little thing together, and you think you've got it, and then suddenly your hands are stuck together. Or you're stuck to the little part you're gluing. So to tear it apart, you actually can tear your skin, because it pulls the skin apart and causes an injury sometimes even. And this is what sex is like. It's like super glue between people. It happens fast and it happens tight. And if this relationship isn't permanent, then to pull it apart is going to tear flesh and it's going to be painful. And so this is not what God intended. He intended for couples to be united for life till death do them part. And so the sexual union was God's idea to start with, and he intended it to be a good gift to men and women. Proverbs 5:15-19 remind us of what God intended. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So the second point then points to what sexual intercourse means to a marriage. It's a covenant bond made by two people to each other. And the sexual union symbolizes this. And because it has to do with populating the earth, it's both a duty and a delight. God was pretty clever there. Only God could come up with something that clever, a duty and a delight. And when these boundaries are crossed and there's adultery, the only sure result will be a painful tearing. So to the unmarried here, look ahead and learn. Marriage is something to be anticipated with excitement, but keep your purity now for the greater joy later. And finally, our third point this morning is the spiritual meaning. And I want to point out how God viewed the spiritual meaning behind marriage and its fracture by adultery. There are so many passages that deal with this and talk about adultery in a spiritual sense. We could be here for hours. But I want to show you the clear connection between faithfulness to the marriage covenant and our faithfulness to God. The marriage between a man and a woman should exemplify the relationship between God and his people. And there's mystery here for sure, to fully understand it. But perhaps one way to communicate this is the way a man and a woman unreservedly give themselves to each other. And that's the way that God gives himself to us and that he desires his people to give themselves to him. And so that commitment is meant to be for husband and wife, but also between God and his people, and his people and God. There's to be no holding back. I mean, a marriage where two people are guarded and have secrets and really are not fully engaged is going to be a marriage in trouble. It's not going to be the desirable marriage experience that God intended. And yet, oftentimes in our relationship with God, we are not fully committed the way that he desires us to be. So God wants us to be fully dedicated to him, not looking for satisfaction from other gods. And in our society, we're not talking about other gods so much. We're talking about other enjoyments where we can't get along without, or for some people it's family, or a million other joys. You know, it can be sports, it can be, you know, other types of things that fill our time that cause us to, yeah, I go to church on Sunday, but that's really all I do. Well, it's like a marriage where, yeah, you come home, spend a little time together, but you don't really engage. And that isn't what a marriage should be like. Neither is that what our relationship with God should be like. So God's given us many things to enjoy, and these are all good, and we should enjoy them, but they shouldn't supplant our love for God. When we love, what we love, we pursue, right? That's just how it is in our life. What we love, we pursue. We find time for it. We will go after that. It was really ironic that one of the most profound corruptions we see in the Old Testament is making sex a part of worship. Now, this wasn't unique to Israel. It was throughout the ancient Near East where they would make sex part of worship. Whenever you read about cult prostitutes in the Old Testament, that's what it's referring to. And there's more than one way that this would happen. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. First 10 verses here. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? So we have to think not in a physical way here. He's talking spiritually. Okay, so when he's talking about this, he's talking about God is the one that is in focus here. A man divorces his wife. In other words, he separates himself from his passion for God and becomes another man's wife. In other words, he pursues another god instead of Yahweh in heaven. And then returns her. Would that not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. You have gone after other gods, is what he's saying here. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore, you refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he not be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. So then he goes on. The Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So again, it's this pursuing other gods was being unfaithful to God. And when he's talking about under every tree, so how this worked was they were supposed to be worshiping God the way he required in the temple and then later the tabernacle and then the temple. Instead, they would find these little shrines, pay some money to a prostitute, and supposedly worship by having sex. There could not have been a greater perversion of both godly worship and the meaning of sex. And Israel's whoredom was not always so graphically sexual. It wasn't always. A lot of times it was more simple than that. It would be, they'd be facing a crisis, like rain hadn't come. And it's like, instead of just trusting God, that God will take us through this time of crisis, they would find another God, a God that dealt with rain, and they'd offer incense to that God. And you know, for those of you who've read the Old Testament, it talks about fashioning an idol out of a block of wood or silver or metal and bowing down and worshiping that and the ridiculousness of that. But that's what they would do. Or perhaps they hadn't had any children, and so they worshiped a fertility god, that this god would provide for them a child. And so there's a lot of reasons that they would pursue other gods, but it's all the same thing as what Jeremiah is addressing here. They were looking to another god to provide for them because they no longer trusted God to do that. And so all of these became excuses for pursuing other gods. And they're all examples of unfaithfulness and what he's calling here whoredom, the way a man could be unfaithful to his wife or a wife to her husband. One more passage, and this is Malachi chapter 2. And John read this a few weeks ago in another context, dealing with marriage. But in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, again, we see this mixing of fidelity to a spouse and fidelity to God. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So you can see this mixture here. This is talking about worship. But it has to do with marriage. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, because he or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Some of you will notice I quoted verse 16 from the NASB instead of ESV, because the ESV translation on this is not as strong. So again, this mixture of our commitment to God and commitment to our spouses. And in the first part of this, when he's talking about being married to women who are of a different religion, that was intentionally made. That wasn't something that, oh, they were both worshipers of God when they got married, and then she changed later on. It was a choice, and they were prohibited in that context in Judah from doing that. So this is an important topic, yet it's often doesn't come up much in church because many do not preach through the text verse by verse. And so it's a little uncomfortable, but it's so powerful. It's so good. Let me finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and his wife are to be regarded as a single organism. The male and female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again." He always has an ability to make things very, very clear. That's a good illustration. Well, next week we will look at adultery from the eyes of Christ in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and these are things that don't come up much, and yet we find ourselves in this passage, and we thank you for the gift of marriage, and we know that you have not called all to be married, and that's an honorable state as well. And so, Father, we pray that our minds and our actions will be shaped by your word, and that we would live in a way that the world can see that we love you above all others, and that our marriages reflect that joy and that passion as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.